If you're a leader, moms, if you're a leader in your home, there's lessons to be learned here. We're not building a building. But again, when considering a building project, again, the idea is to take a lesson from our man. So again, as we think of being an example, if you're a good example, that's good. But if you're a bad example, that's not so good. And that's not what we want. So as we think of some verses here in the New Testament that we want to look at, first of all, again, in 1 Corinthians 4:16, the Apostle Paul says, I urge you to imitate me, to follow me in my example to you. Parents, dare any of you say to your kids, kids, I urge you to follow me, to follow my example. Now, dads, that puts a burden on you. Because is your example a good example? Or is your example a bad example? And sometimes we all lose it. We lose our temper. We get out of fellowship. We say things we shouldn't say. And at those times, we're not always being a good example. So this is true for dads and for moms as well. Could we say that? Okay. Paul goes on to use Timothy as an example in 1 Corinthians 4:17. So he says, follow my example of you is what he's saying there. But in 4:17, for this reason I sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. Now notice, who will remind you of my ways in Christ. Well, what are your ways? Well, I teach them everywhere in every church, and I want you to imitate me. I want you to follow my example. Paul is an example that people could follow, and it's something that we need to understand and we need to note as well. 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So here's an example of the Old Testament saints who fell in sin and committed certain things, and they're bad examples, and that's not the example we want at all. It goes on in verse 11 to say, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. Don't follow their example. That is the idea that we want to understand about them. Okay? 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate or follow Christ is what he's saying right here. And this is in the context of, again, of use of his liberty in Christ. And that's what he's meaning when he's saying, follow me as I follow Christ in the use of my liberty. That's a very good thing. And this is what we strive for, but no one has arrived, no one is perfect at this. Positionally, yes. Practically, no. We make mistakes and we do fail. So no one can duplicate the life of Christ apart from the Spirit of Christ empowering him to do so, and they would need to be abiding in Christ, walking under the Spirit for that to happen. Philippians 3:17 says, brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk, how do they walk? According to my example. As you have us for a pattern, an example to follow. They had to have a good example, and spiritual leaders should definitely have a good example. Philippians 4:9 says, these things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, notice his example, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So there's a number of verses in the New Testament that set forth Paul as an example. Even the Old Testament saints who were not always good examples, don't follow them, follow this good example. But again, we want to think about the Lord Jesus Christ here again for a minute. 1 Peter 2:21 through 24, for this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, a pattern, that you should follow his steps. Well, what were his steps? Who committed no sin. Now, no one can do that because we're not God. Okay? Nor was deceit found in his mouth. It is in ours oftentimes. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. We're striving towards that. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now notice verse 24 again. If you're not saved, this is an important verse. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Again, this healing here is a reference to the fact that we need to be born again. We need to be saved by the grace of God. And that's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. But following Christ, again, is impossible apart from the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the direction that the Word of God gives in life here. Now, this is especially true now of spiritual leaders. In the next couple of verses I'm going to show you, talks about that. 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4. Spiritual leaders, your job is to shepherd or pastor the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, and that's the position I have, not by compulsion, but I'm to do so willingly. Not for dishonest gain, not notice for what I can get out of it, but I am to do this with an eager attitude. Nor am I to lord it over those who are entrusted to me, but I am to be an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, if you're in 1 Timothy chapter 4, let's look at these verses in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. 1 Timothy 4, 12 through 16. And I've got them on PowerPoint here as well. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example, Timothy, to the believers. Do so in your words, in your conduct, in your love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Boy, that covers a lot for spiritual leaders. Till I come, give attention to reading the Scripture, to exhorting or applying the Scriptures to life, and to doctrine, to teaching the Scriptures. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by the prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. That means that when Timothy received this gift at salvation, the spiritual leaders then identified with him by laying their hands on him. The gift didn't come to him when they laid their hands on him. It was just a recognition that he was a gifted man who could stand in a gap and read and exhort and teach the Word of God. That's kind of what a pastor teacher needs to have. He needs to be able to do. Okay? But it was recognized again by the laying on of hands. Now notice, he says here, meditate now on these things. Think about these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, to the teaching of the Word of God. Now continue in them. For in doing this, you will both, notice this word, save both yourself, Timothy, and those who hear you. So a spiritual leader has this influence. And again, this word save is an interesting word here because it's referencing, again, salvation second tense, the Christian life. Obviously, we're born again here at a point in time when we put our faith in Christ who died for our sins, past, present, and future. And if you've never been born again, that's the first thing you need to do to be saved by the grace of God. But then you're a believer in time, and now you're in this sanctification process, and God now wants to save you from the power of sin, because when we got saved, that sin nature which dominated us before salvation did not go away. Dave Knutson, your pastor, still has a sin nature, which means he can commit any sin in the catalog of sins. Thus, I need to walk by means of the Holy Spirit, keeping my eyes on Jesus Christ who provided this salvation for me as I make my way in time, because one day I'm going to be caught up to be with the Lord at the rapture or by death, and I'm going to be forever with the Lord. So as we think of these verses on being an example, we want to tie this back together again with to Nehemiah here in the Old Testament. So if you'd like to turn back now to Nehemiah chapter 5, let's pick this up and quickly review as quickly as we can get up to speed where we're going to be here in the second half of your handout. Here he's reconstructing the walls in Nehemiah 1 through 7. And this began with three returns under three men, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and now we're looking again specifically at Nehemiah here. And this is all these men and the Jews were released from the nation of Persia under these Persian kings. And they were going back to Jerusalem to reestablish. They'd been 70 years in Babylon and Persia. They've served the time that God put upon them. They're going back and here they are. Nehemiah had heard of from another believer that the conditions in Jerusalem and the walls surrounding the temple, they were in ruin. And this whole thing was a reproach to God and His people. And God laid on Nehemiah the desire to go back and rebuild those walls that were down there. Okay? So we understand that there was the preparation from the work in chapters 1 and 2. There was the progress of the work in chapters 3 because the walls around Jerusalem were significant. There were quite an area and quite a lot to be done right here. Thirdly, there's the problems in the work in Nehemiah 4 through 6. And on your handout now, there's three that we've noted, and this is a section we're studying at this present time. There was the problem of unwarranted criticism by Sanballat and company, Tobiah, and those men. And criticism is hard to take when you're being criticized, dads, moms, your kids are critical, or someone at your boss is being critical of you. It's not easy to survive and under criticism, but Nehemiah turned to God in prayer and the work went on. They kept building the wall. This was problems from without them. Secondly, there was the problem of forceful intimidation. The enemies band together and threatened to attack the workers, so they had a trowel in one hand and a sword or spear in the other hand, and they continued the work. Nehemiah prayed again and set up a watch to guard against an attack that might come from these enemies. Then things turned even worse with this third one because it came from within the people of the cities. There was the problem of internal discouragement. Okay? The people had grown weary and well-doing, and now they feared a potential imminent attack of their enemies at any time. And then last week we looked at this fourth point here. There was the problem of selfish greed amongst the people of Judah. Okay? By the people of Judah. And we saw last time that this the outcry against this selfish greed was very great in these first five verses. Okay? Secondly, we saw the evidences of this outcry were high taxes placed upon them by the Persian government and interest rates charged by the Jews to their own people. And this was a violation of Scripture at this particular time. Okay? So Nehemiah, he's kind of upset when he begins to hear all this. I'm going to read these verses to you in a minute here. And the first response to this selfish greed by Nehemiah was that he was very, very angry. So let's look here at Nehemiah 5. We'll jump in at verse 2 and read a little bit. Okay, here we are. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain." There was food, a need for food that we may eat. There were some who also said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses, that we might buy grain because of the famine." There was a famine at this time. There were those who said, "We have borrowed money from the king's for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards." They had to mortgage their property. Verse 5, "Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, and our children as their children. And indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. They've been indentured to these wealthy Jewish nobles who had the money, who had the ability to put bondage on these people through slavery. And it is not in our power to redeem them, for other men, they were their own fellow men, have our lands and our vineyards." And what is Nehemiah's reaction? Verse 6, "I became very angry when I heard the outcry in these words." So Nehemiah now is ticked off. He is very, very angry at this. And we saw this response, again, as we mentioned about this response last time, that justified anger is allowable, even right, when the truth of God is violated and is being perpetuated by the people of Judah on their own people. This was not a good thing. So, and then we labored some time on his other responses. The other responses by Nehemiah to this selfish greed were to, first of all, think through the principles before he acted. And we mentioned that this is a wise thing for anyone to do. When you want to react, your temperature gets up and you want to boil. So he needed to think this through. Verse 7 says, "After serious thought." Notice this wasn't a flippant thing, but he thought about this seriously. No doubt he prayed at this particular time before he acted. And this is a very wise thing to do. Now, what did this reflect about this man? Well, it reflected his personal and spiritual maturity. How wise to respond this way. And that's why when you're willing to not let things get under your skin right away and to think these things through, Instead of reacting and blowing your top, that's always a wise thing to do. So here's this aspect of spiritual maturity structure. This is a grace orientation. You're thinking grace. Okay, you're relaxed in your mental attitude about what's happening in your life. You're filled with the Spirit. The love is controlling you. You know, have this inner happiness as a result of that. And you are the master of the details of your life. And you're no longer under bondage to how you feel because you're maturing. The Spirit of God is giving you wisdom and how to act and how to understand these things the right way. Okay? Secondly, he wanted to confront and rebuke the guilty. And this he did in verses 7b through 9. Let's look at 7 for a minute. 5, 7. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury, interest from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. And then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations of our enemies? Okay? So this is an amazing thing. So how did he do this? Now these next slides are not on your handout. They were on last week's. So don't look to fill in a blank here. And I've just read you the verses, okay? After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, he directly stated the offense to them. He didn't beat around the bush. He said, this is what needs to be addressed right here. Secondly, he publicly addressed it. So I called an assembly against them. Now, I don't oftentimes call an assembly when I want to talk to someone. I usually go to quietly to them and talk to them about any particular issue that's going on so that I can address it with them. Sometimes I take one of the other elders or deacons with me because I want every word to be established. But that's usually when there's a problem going on, see? And sometimes you need to just talk to people, but here, this affected the whole church. The work on the walls had come to a screeching halt. It affected all of Judah and the whole purpose why he was there, so he called a public assembly to bring this to their thinking, okay? Number three, he appealed to their sense of identity. And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. There was these wealthy Jews who were exploiting their own brethren by charging interest to them. And I said, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. We are seeking to do the will of God for us here. We are God's chosen people, the Jewish people. Let's pull together for this common cause. Updating it for today, let's not be divided over the chairs, their heart. I know they're hard, but let's strive together for the faith of the gospel. You have to look past the fact that we're meeting in a gym because we're worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So it doesn't matter where we meet. Is the Word of God being taught? Are you being challenged? Are you being fed the Word of God? That's what's important here. Okay? Number four, he appealed to the final authority, the Word of God. Now indeed, will you sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and they found nothing to say. Notice what the Word of God here can do. They were silenced and they found nothing to say. No argument when the Word of God is presented. This is what God says. You can have your opinion, I can have my opinion, but what has God said? And what God said is what we need to do, and we need to bring our life in line with the very Word of God. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. Okay? Number five, he appealed to their testimony, verse 9. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations of our enemies? In other words, you know, the people around us are looking at us and saying, look at those crazy Jews. They're divided. They're charging other interests. Some had to sell their daughters to be indentured servants to these wealthy Jews. And Nehemiah has taken them on. He's the example. He's the leader. He's the governor here. This is very, very important. So let's look at verses 10 and 11 here. Okay? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also hundreds of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them." This is absolutely amazing. So we're seeing here again what he's done here. Now we're back to your handout here. We've done 1 and 2. He thought through the principles involved before he acted. He confronted and rebuked the guilty. And now he designed a specific plan to correct the problem immediately. That's what leaders do. They design plans. They think through. They might have to confront and they might have to rebuke. And again, mentioned here in 10 and 11, which we just read, this very thing which was going on here. This is amazing. Okay? Number 4, he demanded a verbal agreement of their decision to comply. Verse 12. So they said, "We will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Then I called the priest and required an oath from them that they would do according to the word of God. Now, it's amazing that their word to him wasn't enough, because he knew these guys. It's like anybody, you want to slip out from under your responsibility. And the question is, why did he do this? Well, he did this so that they would be held accountable to the priest and God, and not plead ignorance later. Now, that may not be on your handout, but it was on last week's handout. Okay? Then number 5, he warned them of the consequences of disobedience on what they would do if they didn't do what God wanted them to do. So how did Nehemiah show the consequence for disobedience? Verse 13 tells us. "Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, 'So may God shake out each man from his house, from his property, who does not perform this promise. Even thus maybe he be shaken out and be emptied here.'" This is an amazing thing. Now, this had a context of the fact that if you don't keep your word before the Lord, before these priests, God may discipline you and shake you out and render you down. And this was very, very important. So this implied divine discipline here. Okay? Now, this is as far as we got last week here. First of all, how did the congregation reply to this? And all the assembly said in verse 13, "Amen." Amen means, so be it. So when I pray up here, or anybody prays, and we come to the end of our prayer, and I say, "Amen," and you in your mind say, "Amen," you're saying, "So be it. This is the way it should be. We agree with you," is what that word "amen" means. Secondly, there was this praise to the Lord. There was a vertical response. They praised God for Nehemiah correcting this issue when they saw what the law said, which we looked at last week, which we didn't look at this week. And then the people did horizontally according to the promise of God. This is absolutely amazing. And this is as far as we got last week, but there's one more point that we need to develop here this morning. Number 6, Nehemiah provided an example. There's our word now we've been looking at. An example of unselfish living that ministered to others in the assembly there. And this is found in verses 14 through 19. So let's just read these verses and then we'll comment on them. Okay? "Moreover, from that time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah. From the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years. Neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provision." Now, Nehemiah is writing this concept much later, but he's thinking back and the Spirit of God is coming upon him to give him the perspective to write under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Keep that in mind. "But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, and besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. We weren't speculators. And all my servants were gathered here. We came for the work." Amazing. "And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, and besides those who came to us from the nations around us. And now that which was prepared daily for this crew was one ox and 6 choice sheep. Also, fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days, an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions. Notice that term mentioned again. Because the bondage was heavy on this people. Nehemiah is thinking about these people here. And then he prays at the end, remember me, my God, for good according to all that I have done for this people here. Okay, so we're looking back here now at point 6 on your handout. Nehemiah was to provide an example of unselfish living that ministered to others. And this last section is all about that. And this is what we want to focus on today. His godly lifestyle, an example or a pattern of leadership that we can all learn from, even for our homes, our families, here in the church, and whatever. Okay, so we want to ask this question, in what ways does the text reveal he did this? Okay, right out of these passages, we're going to pull these truths out here. First of all, he refused any unnecessary handouts. Look back with me at verse 14 again. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, this is a 12-year period. Neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions here. Okay? And they did not eat the governor's provisions. Being an official of the state allowed for extra benefits. A governor's provision, what that meant. That Nehemiah did not indulge in for himself or those who were part of his household. He was like Samuel, Israel's last judge, who challenged the people to find fault with his service at the end of his life. And Samuel was a great man. So what did he say? In 1 Samuel 12, 3 and 4, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. That would be David. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not cheated us, nor oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. Now, judges and officials oftentimes could have this extra portion that they could indulge in. And again, as we see from the text here, the other governors that were before him did this. Nehemiah refused any unnecessary handouts here. So here's Samuel's testimony we see. And then Paul in Acts 20, 30 and 35 says this. This is to the Ephesian elders, the last time he's in Ephesus. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities. Paul took a side job. And for those who were with me, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, should Paul have been taken care of financially and materially? He should have. Because the New Testament scriptures and the Old Testament scriptures teaches that very principle. For it is written, 1 Corinthians 9:9 says, in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Even oxen couldn't be muzzled. If they're doing the work, they should have their muzzle right in that grain and be able to eat while they work. And then Paul says, is it oxen that God is concerned about? No. He was thinking about the workers and the preachers of the Word of God. That's what he was thinking about. So in verse 14 of that same chapter, he says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And that's why most Bible teachers, myself included, I preach the gospel, so I live from the gospel. Your job is to support the teaching of God's word. And that's why we don't have bake sales and we don't have rummage sales. And we're not trying to get the unsaved to give us their money because it's none of their business. It's believers' business to support fellow believers when the gospel goes out. My job was to just heed his call and come here and preach the word of God to you. Trusting that the word of God is being preached, God will be in this, God will move you to give. And that may be true as well. As I think of Joe, he's had a chance to go to the Philippines to preach the gospel there. And if God has been generous with you, you can be generous as well. And you can support that if you're led of the Lord to do so. And if you can't, don't. That's as simple as it is. You don't have to, gee, I don't know if I should give anything here. If you feel that way, then just don't do it. Just don't give. But again, if you want to be involved, you want to be part of it, that's what you need to do. But he did not take or look for special treatment being their governor. This is an amazing thing about this man. Spiritual leaders must be willing to sacrifice personal gain for the sake of others. When I left Duluth and came here, my salary was cut in half because the church was small. People had to give what they could give. They said, this is what we can afford, Dave. Will you take it? I said, I'll take it. I'll trust the Lord. And God has undertaken all of that, and I've never felt bad about that. And that's true with Pastor Roxer. And that's true of any of the other guys in our church. If they are called to go out, that God will provide for them. They need to think that way. Someone has said, leaders are those who accept more of the blame and less of the credit. But they also are people who quietly sacrifice that others might have more. Okay? Moms and dads, does that describe your ministry to your family? Sometimes you take the blame and you take the hit so that you can provide for your kids. Kristen told us about her dad, said she could go to college wherever she wanted. He wanted to look out for her and do the best for her. And that's why, you know, I couldn't even afford to put my kids through college, and they had to support themselves to do so. And I tried to help them along the way with different other things, and that's the way it's been. I just can't do that. But moms and dads, that should describe your ministry with your family. You seek to help them. Okay? Secondly, he didn't exploit others because of the fear of the Lord. Verse 15, look there. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people. Wow. And took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Amazing. And even their servants, the governor's servants, bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord. This is an amazing statement about this man here. What an example he is to us. While those who governed before him had laid unnecessary burdens on the people, Nehemiah did not do this. And why not? Because of the fear of the Lord. Let's ask this question. What does it mean to fear the Lord? And you see this in the Old Testament especially, sometimes in the New Testament. But again, what does it mean? It means to respectfully stand in reverential awe of God. To respectfully stand in reverential awe of God. And then serve Him. And yet at the same time, this is my personal opinion, fear somehow of letting Him down. So that I'm serving the Lord, I'm speaking His Word this morning, I want to cut it straight, I want to teach the passage, I want to preach the gospel. But Lord, I don't want to let you down, and I don't want to let the people down. And if I confront you, and if you're rebuked about something, take that as from the Lord. I don't have a personal agenda for anybody. I'm concerned about y'all, and I want to think about that, but I'm to have the fear of the Lord because I'm to respectfully stand in awe of Him. And I'm serving Him in light of that. And I fear sometimes letting Him down. You ever fear that in your life? Letting Him down? You got a verse on the fear of the Lord, Pastor? Yeah, I got a couple here. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the fear of the Lord is how you begin to get the knowledge you need to stand in awe and serve the Lord. But fools, again, those who don't want have the fear of the Lord, they despise wisdom and instruction. You know, kids are born foolish and they don't like to be told what to do. But you have to force it on them and train them and say, if you don't do what I'm telling you to do, there's going to be a consequence for that. Oh, okay. And then sometimes you have to say to them, do you understand that, Billy? Jane, or whatever your kids' names are. That what I told you here, you need to pick up these toys, and if you don't, there's going to be a consequence for doing that. Do you understand that? And they have to acknowledge it, because if you don't make them acknowledge it, then how are you going to hold them to it? And sometimes I would say to my kids, now what did I just tell you? I wasn't listening. My wife sometimes says that to me when we're talking back and forth. And Then she knows I'm not listening. She says, what did I just say? I wasn't listening, honey. And it's easy not to listen, especially guys are really good at that, okay? But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools, they don't want that knowledge. They despise that. They despise instruction. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Notice that. Pride, arrogance in an evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. What does perverse mean? It means a forward, ungovernable, nasty mouth. That which is contrary to what is right. You know, at the malls around the cities here, wherever you go and the young people are, there's a lot of perverse mouths. They're dropping F-bombs everywhere you go. You can't get away from it. It's not a good thing. The fear of the Lord, though, is to hate that evil. And sometimes I can hate that inwardly, but I have to let it go because they're not my kids. They're the devil's kids, and the devil can handle them, and God can judge them. I'm to take care of the people in my own family and the people that I've been set over here by the grace of God. Okay, but it's pride. It's an evil way. It's arrogant. It's not good. Okay? Psalm 147:11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him. Notice, who stand in reverential awe of God, and whose hope is in His mercy. I hope in His mercy for me, and I trust you hope in His mercy. But His mercy is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort and the God of mercy, isn't it? And that's why we came to Him in faith. We trusted Him as our personal Savior. If you haven't trusted Him, you're a fool. You need to trust Him. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just know about Him, but take Him as your personal Savior so that you can know that you're saved from sin. That's what you need to do about that. From Mount Sinai, the Lord said to Moses, after the people had heard the voice of God and trembled, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me. That they would stand in reverential and respectful awe of me. Okay? And always keep my commandments. That's what God wanted in the Old Testament. They were under the law. And if they did, it might be well with them. And then as parents would pass that law on to their, teaching on to their kids, it would be well for their children as well. That's an amazing thing, parents, that we need to catch that and understand that for ourselves. Nehemiah is quite a guy, isn't he? Verse 15, I didn't do what other governors did. I did not do so, the end of verse 15, because of the fear of the Lord. I stand in awe of God. He's an awesome God. He's my God. He's who I serve. Amazing, Nehemiah. Number 3. Nehemiah himself participated in the rebuilding of the walls. Verse 16, look there. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall. And we, notice that, did not buy any land. We weren't land speculators while everyone else was hurting. We weren't gobbling up the land and investing in land and doing this and doing that for ourselves. All my servants were gathered there. We were there for one purpose, and that's to work. Boy, I like that. It's an amazing idea here that, and he was willing to participate. He wasn't below getting his hands dirty by working on the walls. You know, I'm not below picking up a chair, picking up my stuff after church, putting it up before church. I'm part of the body of Christ here. We work together to do that, don't we? That's exactly what we need to do. He says, I counted the work on the walls. I continued the work on the walls. He said, and he and his servants were gathered there. They came to work. That's a great thing when you see people gather together to do that. You know, Jesus said in Luke 22:27, who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? He doesn't have to do anything. He gets waited on. Yet I am among you as one who serves. I don't mind getting my hands dirty, Jesus said. I don't mind serving other people. I don't mind walking in dependence, you know, and service to you and your life. That's what he wanted to do. Number 4, he shared his table with others by being hospitable and generous. Okay? And this is found in verses 17 and 18. I've got it right here in PowerPoint. And at my table, now this is Nehemiah's table, were 150 Jews. How would you like to feed those? That crew 3 times a day. Wow. besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Others, visiting dignitaries, came. And Nehemiah had to take them in, had to feed them. Now that which was prepared, notice this, daily here. I can't get my pen to work. There it goes. Was one ox, six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me. And once every 10 days, an abundance of all kinds of wine. This guy had deep pockets, this Nehemiah. He doesn't, you know, and I don't know if King Artaxerxes paid for all of this or Nehemiah had this when he came. But obviously, he has done well. So it seems Nehemiah supported others out of his own resources. That means that he was a very generous man and very hospitable to have 150 at his table daily. Wow. This is amazing. He must have been a man of some means to do so. Not everyone can do this, and God isn't asking you to do this, but He is asking you, if God's been generous with you, you can be generous, right? That's the whole idea, what I teach. If God has been hospitable and wants to fellowship with you, maybe you could have someone over for a dessert and fellowship and just sit down with them after church and fellowship a while. Or go out to lunch if you want to other people. You can do that by the grace of God. That's wonderful if you can do that. But not all can do that because some people are strapped financially. And I understand that, and I understand if that's where you're at, then don't give to help Joe in light of that. You don't have to do that. Okay? Number five. He was sensitive to the needs of the people around him. In the second half of verse 18, yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions. Notice, I set those governor's provisions, which was extra, aside. Why did you do that, Nehemiah? Because of the bondage was heavy on this people. So again, he was sensitive to their needs, knowing that they could not handle this extra responsibility to them. This is absolutely amazing. And this is, again, says a lot about Nehemiah here. Number six, he did what he did to please the Lord and his purposes in Judah. Okay? We'll take that one off for just a minute here. He did what he did to please the Lord. Verse 19, look at there. Remember me, my God, for good according to all that I have done for this people here. His only request was not the acknowledgement of the people, but of the Lord. And he asked the Lord to remember him for the good, according to what he had done for this people. This guy was the real deal. There's no doubt about that here. So I've got that right here. And again, if he did it to please the Lord, I'm reminded again of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or you drink, whether you support the church here, whether you support Joe, whatever you do, you're to do it all for the glory of God. Because if you do it as unto the Lord, then you will please the Lord in your doing. And you're not here to please me, so don't do it for Dave. Don't pick up a chair for Dave. You serve the Lord. You want to glorify Him. And you want to be part of the body to do all of this. And this is absolutely amazing. You know, when we come to Christ in faith, He forgets our sins. But He has promised not to forget our good works motivated by His love and what we do is unto the Lord here. So I've got some verses here that I want to share with you again. Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards His name and that you have ministered to the saints and you do minister. And that's why ministry is just service. God will not forget your work and your labor, but again, notice it has to be of love, which you have shown towards His name. You have ministered to the saints, how you did that, and do minister to however you minister, do it as unto the Lord. Matthew 10:42, and whoever gives one of these little ones, Jesus said, only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Why is that? Because God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love. That's why. And that's why in 1 John 3, 17 through 18 says, but whoever has this world's goods, and again, if God's been generous and you've got the world's goods and you see his brother in a need, and you shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue just because of what we say, but in deed, in what we're doing, and in the truth of God's words. Okay? When you give or do anything extra, let the Lord lead you in it. Do it as unto the Lord. Seek to please Him. Don't think about, well, this is what Dave wants. Forget me. You go over my head. Go right to the Lord and serve Him in light of that. Okay? So in light of all this, what I've taught this morning, we've got a few minutes left. What lessons can we learn from this? And there's four here. And I'm going to try to leave these up here because there, some of them are kind of lengthy here. Okay? Number one, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Is money bad? No, we all need it. It's the love of money. The desire for more is the idea here. And we can see as we go back in our thinking here to 1 Timothy 6 this time, which says, now godliness with contentment. So if you have the mind of God, you're godly, and you have the attitude of contentment, that's great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. We came in with not a thing. Buck naked, not a thing. It's certain we can carry nothing out. There's no hearses, you know, no wagons behind hearses because you're going out the same way, buck naked, apart from what they put on you at the funeral. But those who desire to be rich. Now notice this, those who desire to be rich, what do? Number one, they fall into temptation. Number two, that money will be a snare in your life. Number three, there may be many foolish and harmful lusts that go along with it. What do? They drown men in destruction and perdition. That could be the end of that, because if that's all you're thinking about is making money, you're not serving the Lord in light of that. For the love of money, not the money, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from the faith and their greediness. And again, what's this section all about, chapter 5? Greediness. They were greedy, those Jews. They wanted more and they wanted to get richer and richer and richer. And what did they do? They pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So again, people love money. And who doesn't need bucks? Everybody needs bucks. There's no doubt about that. But again, here's a man who the love of money is a millstone around his neck, taking him down. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 21 says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. God, whatever God has given you, it's been grace, hasn't it? Let them do good, though, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. That would be the word of God. Avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing that some have strayed concerning the faith, grace be with you. Amen. Okay? Secondly, there is a time for righteous anger, for spiritual leadership to confront and rebuke the guilty when needed, sometimes even publicly. But normally that is not the case. But in this instance, Nehemiah rebuked them publicly, didn't he? He did. And I think in my mind comes to this passage in 1 Corinthians here. I'm going to leave these up here for a minute. But again, look at this passage. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22. Now, in giving these instructions, he had just gave a whole bunch of instructions to the church at Corinth, not known for their spirituality. I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but you're coming together for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I in part believe it. For these must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. When there's trouble and issues in the church and problems going on in the church, it's always certain people that rise to the surface that others will call, they will talk to. Those are the leaders in the church, friends. And the people that you respect and that you reach out to. What do you think of this? Give me your perspective on this. I want to hear some biblical reasoning here. I don't want your opinion. Tell me what you think biblically based on this situation that's going on here. Okay? Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. They weren't waiting on one another or sharing. One is hungry in the assembly and the other is getting drunk. At the Lord's table? Exactly what was going on at Corinth. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now this was a written, verbal rebuke of the Corinthians. He didn't hold back. He laid into them. Didn't he? So as we think back again at point two up here, there's a time for righteous anger and for spiritual leadership to confront and rebuke the guilty when needed, sometimes even publicly. Okay? Number three, when considering decisions, you need to consider, number one, how they will affect your fellowship with the Lord vertically. Am I going to break my fellowship with the Lord or not? Your ministry to other believers horizontally. And three, your testimony to the lost. And sometimes people say things that they shouldn't say, and they are a stumbling block instead of a stepping stone, and it can be bad. So do not sin or use your liberty for selfish purposes. This will make you a stumbling block to others and disqualify you before the Lord for His purposes in life. But even you can stumble, you know, the lost. It's one thing to stumble another believer, and that's not good as well. So you've got your fellowship with the Lord, this vertical aspect, and then two horizontal aspects. One, are you thinking about other believers and what they think and what you say? Are you thinking anything about the lost? And here you're at work and you're telling nasty stories around the water cooler in the break room, and now you're trying to witness to this guy who's lost. I mean, that just is not going to cut it. Okay? So you need to consider what decisions you're making. And you need to consider how they will affect your fellowship with the Lord, your ministry to other believers, and your testimony to the lost, as it can be bad. Number four, a spiritual leader needs to be a godly and gracious example. There's that word again, example. To others, but he needs to do so with pure motives and a sacrificial service before the Lord. In other words, what is your motive in doing what you do? And are you serving the Lord or are you serving yourself? And that's why spiritual leaders need to be a godly and gracious example. Nehemiah qualify for these four? Or this one? I believe he certainly does. I'll flip this back in a minute if you don't get all this down here. D.L. Moody said, a holy life will produce the deepest impression. Lighthouses usually blow no horns, they only shine. And here's the Split Rock Lighthouse, which doesn't work anymore, but somebody affected it and put a light there, and that beacon was to go out on the ocean when those rough seas came in so that people would know that there was a lighthouse there. This is a marker. We know where we're at. We're heading down towards the Duluth Entry, or we're heading up the lake towards Ohio or wherever the steel mills with the taconite or grain or wherever we're going. And that lighthouse was there. They only shine. Thus a holy life, like a holy light, will produce the deepest impression. I need to keep that in mind, Dave. Lighthouses don't blow their horns, talk about themselves. They only let their light shine. And this is true of our man Nehemiah. He's letting his life shine, isn't he? There's no doubt about that. Nehemiah is a lighthouse in his day to the people of Judah. Could the same be said of you? Could the same be said of Dave? That's a good question. You know, I need to be wise. I need to be like Nehemiah. I need to learn these lessons here and bring my life in conformity to what he has. You can't be a lighthouse until you come to the light, though, can you? There's no doubt about that. So as we bring our service to the close, and what does this all mean to you? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Have you come to the light, Jesus Christ? Have you believed in Him? Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? Have you ever seen that you're lost and in the dark? And then you can come to the light, you can see His way, and once you have Him as your personal Savior, notice He's the one that wants to guide you to safe harbor. He's the one that wants to guide you in light. And that's why if you've trusted Christ, that's a very good thing for you to understand. So have you ever considered Jesus Christ and trusted Him as your personal Savior from sin? I trust you have. Now, Christ has gone back to heaven, but He has left lighthouses. These are spiritual-minded believers in the world to shine for Him. Okay? So Matthew says, "You are the light of the world," Jesus says. "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." And that's what God wants you to do, not to be hidden, but to let your light shine. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works, your kind words, your actions, and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Nehemiah was such a man. Trust the Lord that I could be such a man, and that you could be such a man or such a woman, and God could use you in light of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace this morning. If there's anyone here, Father, who's never been saved, who's never been born again, who's never trusted Christ, in the quietness of their heart now before You, might they just be willing to admit that and then trust in Your Son and believe in Him and receive Christ as their personal Savior from sin. And Father, if they receive Christ, they will be a light themselves, because the Spirit of God, the light of God, will anoint them, come into their life, Father, and allow them to be the light that God wants them to be. They can then let their light shine in their homes and their families and wherever God leads them in life. Thank You for Your goodness and grace, Father. Thank You for faithful men like Nehemiah. And we just trust again, Father, that we could be faithful men and women by the grace of God, depending upon You, looking to You, and again, sacrificing our lives and spending ourselves for the Lord Jesus Christ in life. We thank You now. We commit our time to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in light of that, friends, I think we should sing